Gracious Lord, we do pray now that you would still our hearts so that we would understand what it is to be generous in our service to you. And we would understand the spirit in which things are done matters the most in our service. Lord, we pray we might listen, we might take in, we might benefit from what your word is teaching us today. Amen. So Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, starting at verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done something beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured the perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Just a recap, because it's been some time. We've been in the Gospel of John over Christmas, which has been good, but we need to sort of set the scene here. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He has, to put it mildly, upset the authorities. One of the first things he does, almost the first thing he does, is go into the temple and to drive out those who are trading. There then ensues from that a series of confrontation. One after the other, various groups, starting with obviously the chief priests and the teachers of the law, challenge Jesus. But at each turn, Jesus is the one who walks away with showing authority over those who have questioned him. We literally get to a state where no one will come up and challenge him anymore, and he is just preaching, teaching, as he would want to, without any interference. Other things happen, of course, but that's the main setting of where we are now. And in verses 1 to 2 of this passage, we see that Mark sets the scene. The authorities, they haven't been able to get the better of Jesus, but they are looking for a way to arrest him and kill him. But Jesus is popular. It's not going to be easy. And Mark now sets up the sequence of events that will lead to Jesus's death, and indeed the resurrection as well. We see Jesus is with his friends in Bethany. It seems to be probably the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. It seems that if we were to look at John's Gospel, John 11, we can see that that's very likely. Simon the leper may have been their father, but this is the situation. But here's a situation as well. There are motives, some out in the open, and one in particular that is hidden. I was a big advocate of Mad magazine when I was growing up. I loved it. It's satirical humour. And I remember a series of cartoons called The Shadow Knows. And one sticks in my mind particularly, and it's a group of adults standing around this child playing the violin. And they're looking rather benevolently on him. And then you see the shadow in the background with their fingers in their ears or wanting to throttle the kid because of it's absolutely awful. Whatever's going on, they may be behaving one way, but that doesn't show their true motive. And we see that's very much the case when we get to Judas here. Jesus is having some rest and recreation. I always love these passages when they come. They show that Jesus understood the human nature. He liked to be sociable. He had his friends. And what we get here is a major act of devotion. In John's Gospel, it points to Mary as one who did this, which is very much in character with what we know of her elsewhere. It just says here, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. And boy, was it expensive. This was probably a family heirloom. And it would have been very, very precious to the person who it had been given to. You've got to remember, we're so used to the idea now, we work a number of years, we have a pension, stuff like that, but really, particularly if you were a woman in those days, there could be very little in the way of support as you got older. You really were dependent on your family, your sons, or people around you. We know that there were in Israel, in a sense, a looking out for, a community concern for the poor, the widow, and the fatherless and the foreigner. But this would cost. This was something that you put away for a rainy day when you would need it. But she comes and she pours this on Jesus. And this is the first thing that we see. This is an act of devotion. We note people were muttering, obviously. They're saying it could have been sold for more than a year's wages. But there's also an element of disapproval. This may be a wonderfully devoted act, but that's the next thing we see, disapproval. The act is noted, as I said, but not favourably by most of the people there. Couldn't this have been used for something better, namely the poor? Now, we were looking at that reading earlier from Deuteronomy. In the law, there was to be an open-handed approach to the poor. The actual passage we were looking at is about the year of cancelling debts, which was every seventh year. And generosity was encouraged. Basically, what this particular bit in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 15, careful not to harbour wicked thought, the seventh year for cancelling debts is near, so you do not show ill towards your needy brother, was the sort of idea of someone being tight-fisted and thinking, I'm not going to lend money because I might not get it back. Basically, the idea was that if you'd been blessed, you were to give it. And yes, you might get it back. But there was also this idea of a cancelling of debt, so people didn't spiral into further poverty. And so they're really thinking in this way, well, couldn't it have been used in a wider way? One of the things that's often amazed me, my home church was a very big and thriving gospel church, and I'm glad to say it still is. And over the years, as that church has grown, and staff has grown, and the church has been able to do more, at various times it's had a need to expand. Every time a building project has been proposed, I can remember people saying, shouldn't the money raised be given to missionary work? I cannot remember anyone ever saying, when there was no building project, shouldn't we raise money for missionary work? And there's that sort of sensuous spirit that we sometimes have. We look and we criticise. One of the things I've felt, which has been good about St. Peter's, the church I came from, over the years, it's done these massive expansions and it's used them wonderfully for serving the gospel in the community. Oh, for more churches like that. You know, whatever we have, however meagre it is, whatever improvements we can make to our building, however big or small they may be, we always do it, or should always be thinking to do it, to the glory of God. And in the end, it's not about having nice buildings. It's nice if we have them. It's about having a service to the community. And so we can be a bit sniffy at times, can't we? We can always see better than other people. So there's this air of disapproval. Perhaps there's just that slight sense of legalism. They're going back to the law, and it's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But there's also this sense, isn't there, of, well, shouldn't it really be used in this way? So we've had this wonderful act of devotion. We've had disapproval. We now have disappointment, or I'm going to say definition, because this is about Jesus' reaction. Jesus' reaction is actually to take them back to the law they're actually thinking of. And Jesus isn't being callous here. In Deuteronomy 15, we of course read, verse 11, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. And actually Jesus is not saying anything contrary to that. The poor you will always have with you. And then what does he say? And you can help them any time you want. I wonder whether there's a bit of a stinging barb there that might suggest perhaps they weren't. This was very much this sensuous spirit which was saying, we know better. We have to be careful of that, don't we? You see, Jesus understands the spirit in which this was done. Now, get me right. It's not that Jesus only wants big, lavish offerings. Everything serves a purpose. Tracy and I went shopping the other day. It's one of those necessary things. I was fed up with going out for walks, which I tend to do late at night in Stony Stratford. And if you're going anywhere near a river around here, especially this time of year, if you have trainers like mine that have holes in the soles now, I was coming back constantly and having to change my socks because they were damp. So I decided it would be a good idea to get some trainers that actually were going to be waterproof and stuff like that. There were various things. And on the wish list, I just said to Tracy, I wouldn't mind another tie, a dark one if I can get one. Some of them are wearing out. Well, I went across to look at the ties and was delighted to get this one for £5. I would have actually paid 10 for it. That shows how tight pastors are. It was actually worth. Tracy pointed out the other day that on the back it was a sale. It was 25, it's a silk tie. It's wonderful. But the point is not so much the price, although it's nice to know that I've got a good quality tie. It was just what I wanted and needed. And actually, this is what Jesus is saying here. The act of devotion in itself is the key thing. And actually it's pointing to something. Something perhaps, I'm pretty sure, the disciples had not fully understood. In Mark's gospel we'd seen this again and again. Jesus brings up his death and they don't really understand it. Peter says, yes, you know, you're the Messiah, and, you know, and says that. But what kind of Messiah? They don't really get it, do they? And Jesus says, look, this is pointing forward. This act of devotion, actually, he uses it to talk about what he is going to do. She did what she could. Verse 8, she poured perfume on the body beforehand to prepare my burial. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Because in Jesus' death, we're seeing the taking of our sin. We're seeing so much. I don't suppose Mary really understood the full implications of what she'd done. She understood that she loved her Saviour, Jesus. So Jesus is defining what this act is. Jesus isn't just in the Jerusalem for the Passover, although, of course, we think of the deliverance. The Passover is all about the deliverance from Egypt. And here we were going to get a greater deliverance in Jesus coming and dying. He's testifying to what his purpose is, and that it should be remembered, and actually it should inspire devotion within us. And like I said, it's not always about the big gift or the big show. It's about the spirit of what we do. You see, I think one of the things I'm often saying this. I would consider myself reformed in my theology, for what that matters, what that means, whatever. Won't get into that. But the point is this. We do not want to, because there's a danger in reformed circles at times, to be sniffy of other things that people do. Sometimes there is a lot to be learnt. I remember talking to Stuart Olliott, great man, great preacher, great servant of God. And we were talking about the charismatic movement once, and I said, you know, the charismatic movement sometimes can put us to shame. Because they see something and they go for it. You know, they see a project or they see it and they say, right, this is right to go, we're praying, we'll get on with it. And they trust that the money will come in. And they go that. And, you know, we could all be, oh, yeah, you know, you haven't done the sums and stuff like that. Yes, of course you've got to do that as well. But the point is this. And Stuart agreed. He said, yeah, they've got a lot to teach us in that sometimes. And yet most of our time we can be very sniffy about people who have different theological persuasions when they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, hear me right on this. That doesn't mean anything goes. We don't teach that here. But it does show us that we can learn from each other. And Jesus holds this woman, Mary, up as an example. J.C. Ryle, in his lovely little expository thoughts, and Mark says, what other honour had ever been bestowed on someone like this? Verse 9, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached, throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, I don't think it's just to exhort her. It is to exhort the wonderful act of devotion and that example. And she acts as a teacher. If only those around who were all sniffing and muttering about it would realise that. That is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It testifies to what Jesus is going to do. He turns it into a teaching aid. Did she fully understand it? I doubt it. But it was a wonderful testimony, wasn't it? But if people were feeling slightly chastised and rebuked, one person wasn't. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. It's not been unpopular in some theological circles to sort of see Judas as someone who is a bit hard done by at times. Some people say he was wanting to see the kingdom of God coming, and he felt that Jesus was not going the right way about it, and he wanted to force Jesus' hand, stuff like that. The second verse that we read here, verse 11, doesn't give that much credence at all. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Judas was driven by greed. And it's a sad thing, isn't it? He was one of the disciples. He was one who was seen to be with and had been with Jesus for 3 years. He's probably sent out with them. There's no doubt he was sent out with them at various times when they were sent out on mission. And yet this had no real effect on him. He's driven, isn't he, by the things of the world. The progressive, I suppose they're a progressive rock group, Pink Floyd, have done us a disservice, haven't they? You know the song Money? Money is the root of all evil, so they say. No, it's a misquote. What does it say in Scripture? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's interesting to note that the Australian evangelist Chapman, Chapo as he used to be called, said there are three pitfalls in the ministry. And he said this: lucre, money, grog, drink, and Sheila's women. He's Australian, in case you didn't know. The love of money is what drove Judas. And he could not see an act of love and devotion. He just saw waste. He did not understand the full implication of what Jesus was going to do. And he didn't have ears to hear it either. That is a tragedy. Let me just read a section from J.C. Ryle. I think sometimes I read Ryle, I just think he sums it up so well. I think I can't do it better than that. I'm just going to read this passage. It's a bit long, but just listen to this to close. He's talking about the reactions and how we are to be in our devotion. The spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is an unhappy and only too common. Their followers and successors are found in every part of Christ's visible church. There is never wanting a generation of people who decry what they call extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending that the term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all he has to Christ, they scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. He is beside himself. He is out of his mind. He is a fanatic. He is an enthusiast. He is righteous over much. He is an extreme man. In short, they regard it as a waste. Let charges like these not disturb us if we hear them made against us, because we strive to serve Christ. Let us bear them patiently and remember that they are as old as Christianity itself. Let us pity those who make such charges against believers. They show plainly that they have no sense of obligation to Christ. A cold heart makes a slow hand. If a man once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Christ. That's a challenge, isn't it, to say, where is our devotion when we come to Christ? Are we getting too legalistic? Yeah, have a reading pattern of Scripture. It's good to have one. But do you come to your Scripture in joy and fulfillment? Or do you come to it and see it as your duty each day to read a certain portion of it? Never sacrifice the joy of communion with Christ. Never sacrifice the joy that we are sinners saved by grace. Let's never be legalistic stickers who are too quick to criticise real devotion to our Lord and Master. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage, and we thank you for this act of generosity. And Lord, we know and understand that not everything needs to be big and lavish. It is the heart that you look upon. But Lord, we pray that we would always seek to show our gratitude, to show our love for you. And we pray that we might be enriched in our walk with you. We wouldn't look on our duty to you as a legalistic thing we have to do, but we would rejoice each day in the service and indeed the reading of your word, the relationship we have with you. And Lord, we thank you for this act which again points to the cross and reminds us that you came to die because of our sin, and through you we might be reconciled with our Father in heaven. Amen.